Blog Talk Radio.
To the start of the show did not fit into the thinking of the birth of Jesus that fits the season. In truth, the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all telling us of Jesus. This is not about the establishment of the New Testament church and the plan of salvation. As always, you will need to have pencil and paper, as this teacher is going to paint a picture for you in a way that you may have never heard before. With that being said, we don't agree with everything this teacher has to say, but for sure he will cause you to go back into your Bible and study. For us, this teaching has fine-tuned our understanding of Scripture. Tonight, the main focus is going to be of the resurrection of Jesus. We know that Jesus was born as a baby, just like all of us, but this purpose was to fulfill the law of the price of sin while being our example on how to live. When the Bible speaks of Jesus fulfilling the law, it was not talking about the Ten Commandments or any of the other laws that of that time that came from men of God trying to teach the people be faithful. The law of the price of death to all because of the curse of sin was the law where Jesus paid our debt. Death of animals as sacrifice put off sin from 1 year to the next. We only paid the interest, and the balance of death for sin was still due. Jesus took away the sin of the world, fulfilling God's law that was broken in the garden. The other laws and commandments of God are no longer applied through the condemnation, but of love with convictions and consecrations of love returned to God. These other laws are the love language of God for us to obey Him. The pattern of the birth of the New Testament church is laid out in the book of Acts. We would love to hear your comments at the end of the show. Now, let's have a listen.
Well, welcome, everyone. As I noted last time together, I'd like to spend this hour together on a focus bearing down upon and looking at closely the resurrection, the actual resurrection itself, how it came about, and the implications of it. Of all the teachings in Christian doctrine, the resurrection is the most essential. It is right at the very core. So I want to look at the resurrection. We covered it a little bit last time, but really look in depth at this point. If we turn over to the Gospel according to Mark, what may be the first of the written Gospels, we read in Mark chapter 15, at verse 33, at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? He quotes Psalm 22 at verse 1. Psalm 22 had been running through Jesus' mind as he was on the cross. And it's a profoundly important psalm to him. It's what's in his thoughts as he suffers on the cross. Now, when some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, listen, he's calling Elijah. Now, one man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes and takes him down. And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Now some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger and Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him. They were disciples, and they cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there at the foot of the cross. Notice all the apostles had scattered except for John, but the women remain at the foot of the cross. Now, it was preparation day, that is, the day after the Sabbath. So, as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, the Sanhedrin, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Typically, it would take up to 3 days to die on a cross. He died in a matter of 6 hours. But remember, he had been beaten nearly to death before he ever went to the cross. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus was, in fact, dead, and when he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea, a very wealthy man, and we explored that last time. Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was an important member. He was a man of wealth, of position, and of influence. The very fact that he could have an appointment with the governor to discuss this suggests he's an important person. And the fact that Pilate gives the body to to Joseph of Arimathea suggests he is a very important person in the hierarchy in Judaism. So Joseph brought some linen, cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Now in chapter 16, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. We discussed at length last time how that body would have been prepared for burial, and now, after he's been buried, he's been in the tomb all evening on Saturday, all day Saturday, Friday, all day Saturday, and now it's early, early Sunday morning before sunrise. The women are going to re-anoint the body and wrap it in an additional layer of linen cloth. So very early in the morning, they were on their way to the tomb. And they ask each other, well, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? The stone is not meant to seal the tomb permanently. It's in a trough that rolls back and forth so people can come and go and visit the body and mourn during that year of mourning and continue anointing the body and going through the preparation of the decay of the body, preparing it for burial, the bones for burial in the ossuary. So who's going to roll that big heavy stone away? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away already. Well, that's odd. It's still dark, and the tomb is open. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Look at the place where they laid him. Now go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And then we read a striking and stunning thing. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were terrified. End of the gospel according to Mark. The remaining verses, 9 through 20, were added later by another person. But the structural ending of the gospel according to Mark is right there with that verse. The resurrection in Mark is very cryptic. He has risen from the dead. He is not there. He will meet them in Galilee. The women are terrified and they run away. That's it. We noted when we studied Mark as one of the gospels that Mark is a very urgent gospel. Mark is addressed to the church in Rome, predominantly Gentile, that's undergoing persecution under Nero from 64 to 68. In Mark, Mark is telling that audience, we were afraid too, just like you are. But it comes time, there's a time in life when you have to stand up and be counted no matter what the cost. And that's the urgent call in Mark, and we end right there. So the resurrection, it's quite cryptic. We don't see Jesus after the resurrection in Mark. We don't have conversations with him. We don't see anything he does. It simply ends on that note that the women fled. Now, if we turn over to the gospel according to Luke, we get a bit more information. Over in the gospel according to Luke, at chapter 24, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, so Sunday morning, quite early before sunrise, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb, just as we read in Mark. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So Luke tells us that the women indeed got to the tomb, they looked in, and then stepped over the threshold and took a closer look, and the body was indeed gone. Now, while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothing that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. He had said three times on the way from Caesarea Philippi to Jerusalem, 'I am going to Jerusalem. I will be betrayed. I'll be arrested, tried, convicted, executed, buried, and raised from the dead.'" He told them three times. Verse 7, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again, just as Jesus had said." And they remembered those words. Now, when we cover the story of Peter's confession of faith at Caesarea Philippi and the validation of that confession of faith at the Mount of Transfiguration, we saw the disciples with Jesus. We saw the inner circle with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, but we read nothing about the women being with him. But they were there. They were there because the women remembered the words he had spoken during that time. Now, when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the others. So they indeed flee from the tomb, but they flee to the other disciples. Now, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and others with them who told this to the apostles. So we find that there were indeed more than three women at the tomb. Mark focuses on the three. Luke gives us additional information that there were more. But they didn't believe them. They didn't believe the women. The disciples don't believe them. How could that possibly be? The words seem like nonsense. What do you mean he's not in the tomb? People simply don't get up from their grave and leave. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Peter ran. And bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. What in the world happened? Now, pause there in the Gospel according to Luke and turn over to John chapter 20. And we're going to enlarge upon this scene. In John chapter 20 at verse 1. "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance." Well, we learned there were three in Mark, more than three in Luke, but John focuses on Mary Magdalene. She's the key figure among the group of women. She saw that the stone had been moved from the entrance. She came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. That would be John, our author of the Gospel according to John. She said to them, out of breath from running, "They've taken the Lord out of the temple, out of the tomb. We don't know where they put him. The body has been stolen." So Peter and the other disciple, John, started for the tomb. Both were running. Now in Luke, we learn, chapter 24, verse 12, Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Well, in John, John tells us, "I was with him and we were both running as fast as we could go toward that tomb. Somebody has stolen the body." Both were running, but the other disciple, John, outran Peter and reach the tomb first. John just has to tell us that. You know, when we look at the 12, all 12 of the disciples, later apostles, are roughly the same age as Jesus. They're contemporaries. If Jesus is 33 years old when he's crucified, buried, and raised, the others are around 33 years old. You know, early 30s, early to mid 30s. Matthew, I think, is an exception. He seems to be older. Matthew is a tax collector. He has an established business. He is rather wealthy. I picture Matthew being in his mid-40s, perhaps. But the others are clearly 30-year-old guys in their 30s. And with the other exception of John and his brother James, they seem to be much younger. Jesus treats John almost like a little brother. He puts his arm around him. At the Last Supper, John is seated next to him, and he puts his head on Jesus' shoulder and falls asleep. You know, two 33-year-old guys don't do that. A little brother does. And Jesus treats him in that way. So we find that John beats Peter on the way to the tomb. He goes faster. Now, he bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. So John bends down and looks in the tomb and sees the strips of linen, but he doesn't go in the tomb. Now, at this point, we should describe what that tomb would look like. When we go to Jerusalem and we visit the Garden Tomb, the Garden Tomb is most certainly not Jesus' tomb. It's about 100 years later. It's a century later in time. But it's a very good visual aid for what that tomb would look like. When you stand in front of the tomb, it has a doorway perhaps 4.5 feet high, a low doorway, so you have to bend over to go in. In front of it, it's carved into a solid rock, a limestone mountainside, one room carved into rock. In front of the doorway is a channel carved into the rock that's about 12 inches wide, and that channel is on a slant, and that's where the stone would roll. So you would roll the stone down the ramp to open the tomb, roll it up the ramp, and then it would lock into place at the top to seal the tomb. The stone would have been at least 4.5 feet high, if not higher, and roughly a foot thick, sort of like a big millstone, and that would have to be moved. It would weigh a couple of 100 pounds, if not more, so it's pretty heavy. When you bend over and look in the tomb, you see one room that is about, now I'm just guessing, maybe 15 feet square. In the Garden Tomb, there's a kind of fence that, bars that separate one side from the other, and you can look through. But it's one room. The room that you would enter is called the Weeping Chamber. That's where people would go to mourn. And it was typical standard practice in Judaism in Jesus' day and today that when a loved one died, there was a one-year period of mourning. If you have a Jewish family where the husband or the wife or a child dies, after synagogue services on Friday evening, there's a period of candles are lit for those who have died, and the family stays after the services and prays for the one who has died. And that happens every week after services for a one-year period. In very traditional homes, the widow would wear black the entire year. At the end of the year, that period of mourning is over. Now remember, when Jesus is buried in that tomb, he's there to decompose. After a year, the wrappings will be taken off, the bones will be placed in an ossuary, and the ossuary would go in the family tomb. So people would come every week. Here, with the women, they come early Sunday morning to re-anoint the body, and that would happen periodically throughout the year, to absorb all the bodily fluids and assist in the decomposition of the body. So the women would go, and other friends would go, and certainly weekly, and they would enter the tomb in the weeping chamber where they would pray and they would care for the body during that one-year period. So as you're in the weeping chamber, you step through the door, you step into the weeping chamber, directly on the right, on the right-hand side of the tomb. On the far wall, there's a shelf carved into the wall, roughly the length of a person, about 6 feet long. And there's a shelf carved in the near side of the wall for a second body. So you could have two bodies being prepared at the same time. And that shelf, as you walk in through the door, and you look in the right-hand corner, the head would be at the left side of the shelf, the feet at the right side of the shelf. Now that tomb, interestingly enough, the garden tomb, on the right side, the wall drops down, the shelf is carved, but at the very right-hand side of the shelf, there's an additional about 8 inches carved into the wall, as if the shelf was prepared for a body, but the body that went there was longer than the one it was prepared for, and the additional part is carved out. That shelf on the right-hand side is where the body of Jesus would have been. Remember, in all the accounts, they look over to the right, and they see the body's not there. What is there is a big pile of linen strips on the floor, and no body. Now, that's odd, because if someone stole the body, they're certainly not going to unwrap it and seal it. So what's going on? Well, John, both were running. John got there first. And in John 20, verse 5, he bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, I did beat Peter to the tomb, you know, Simon Peter arrived, moved John aside, and stepped right in. Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. John hadn't noticed that, but Peter does. The cloth was folded up all by itself, separate from the linen. Just a big pile of linen strips on the floor, but the cloth that wrapped the head was neatly folded and sitting on the bench. Now that's odd too. If Jesus got out of the linen wrappings, how could he's wrapped up like a mummy. He couldn't have first taken off the head wrapping because his arms are wrapped to his side. He had to get out of the linen strips first, then take the head wrapping off and fold it. Why would it be folded? Finally, the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, John, reached the tomb. Who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. Now we have in this story, in chapter 20, we have a sequence of verbs that are very telling. In verse 1, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Saw. The Greek word is blepo, B-L-E-P-O. It's simply an observation of fact. I saw the bottle of water. It's a factual observance. Then, down in verse 4, both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in. The word translated looked is the same word, blepo. He saw in. That is simple factual information. Then we drop down to verse 6. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth. He saw. The word is not blepo. The word is thoreo. That is, not simple observation of fact, but a critical analysis of the fact. He saw in that he was analyzing the information and coming to a conclusion. Then, verse 8, finally the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. That word translated saw is eido, and it means fully comprehended, as if the light bulb comes on and you go, I see. So from factual observation to critically examining to fully comprehending, that's the sequence that we're moving through at the empty tomb with Peter and John. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? She said, they have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they've put him. She's still under the impression that someone has stolen the body. At this, she turned around, and she saw Jesus standing there. Saw, again, blepo, simple observation of fact. But she didn't realize it was Jesus. She didn't recognize him. Now, that's odd. Why would she not recognize him? She's very close to him. She's been a disciple for a long time. She turns, he's right there, and she doesn't recognize him. Woman, he said, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? Now, thinking it was the gardener, she said, sir, if you've taken him away, tell me where you've put him, and I'll go get him. And then Jesus said to her, Mary. And with that one word, she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, teacher. She recognizes him. It's comprehension. Why does she recognize him then? Is it something about his tone of voice? Is it some gesture that he made? Did he make a movement of some kind toward her that triggered the comprehension? Well, we don't know. We're left to wonder. The same thing happens in the Gospel according to Luke on the road to Emmaus. Turn to the Gospel according to Luke, very end, chapter 24, at verse 13. Now that same day, Sunday, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. Now, as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus came up and walked along with them. But, once again, they didn't recognize him. And Jesus joins the two, and on they go. It's a 7-mile journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And they're walking together, and they're talking. And he asked them, oh, well, what have you been talking about as you're walking along? They stopped. Their faces downcast, and one of them, named Cleopas, asked, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem that doesn't know what's happened there? What happened? He asked. About Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, and they didn't find his body. And then they came running to us and told us they had seen a vision of an angel who said he was alive. Well, that would be Mary Magdalene who said that. And then some of our companions went to the tomb, Peter and John, and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. And then Jesus said to them, and they're continuing to walk, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ, the Messiah, have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And they must have looked at him and raised an eyebrow and said, what do you mean? Because beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He went back to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the 5 books of Moses, and all the prophets, and as they walked along the road to Emmaus on a 7-mile journey, if you walk at a good pace of 3 miles an hour, this is a 2-2.5 hour walk, and he taught them during that walk everything said about him in Genesis through Deuteronomy and all the prophets. Wouldn't you like to have been present for that private seminar? Well, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. That is, they got to Emmaus. And Jesus said, well, it was very nice walking with you fellows. I hope I get to see you again. I'm going on ahead, so goodbye. And they said to him, please, stay. Look, it's nearly evening. Stay with us. You know, come have dinner, and we'll talk some more. So he went in to stay with them. We notice that even after the resurrection, Jesus never turns down a dinner invitation. You know? He went with them. Now, while he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. And when he did, their eyes were open, and they recognized him. Comprehension. Again, was it something in his tone of voice? Was it the way he broke the bread? Was it a gesture he made? Something about that breaking of the bread, the blessing and the breaking of the bread, triggered the recognition. Just as something about his voice saying Mary triggered the recognition for Mary Magdalene. Then they recognize him. And we read at the end of verse 31, and he disappeared from their sight. Now, one could see this as he simply vanished into thin air, which I think is a little bit of a stretch. Or they finished dinner, he thanked them, he got up and left. But after he had left, they said to each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? We should have seen it then. Just the way he talked and what he said and how we felt. They got up, returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together saying, it's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. He's appeared to Peter. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. He's appeared to Peter, and now these two men, Cleopas and his friend, come back. He appeared to us. The women who said they appeared, Mary Magdalene, who said they appeared to me, they didn't believe her. And now the evidence is mounting. But what is it about Jesus that they don't recognize? At verse 36 in Luke 24, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them. And he said, peace be with you. They are in a locked room all together. And suddenly, Jesus was just there. Did he have a key to the room and come in? Did he walk through the wall? Did he materialize there? We're not told. But they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. They recognize him right away. And they're terrified. Just like the women in Mark were terrified. He's dead. It must be a ghost. He said to them, oh, don't be scared. Why do you doubt? Look at my hands and my feet. It's me. Here, touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones. Here, feel. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, that is, they're not at the point where, oh, now we get it. They are stunned. He said to them, and I love this part, do you have anything to eat? I had a really hard weekend. Do you have anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate it in their presence. A spiritual being, a ghost, doesn't eat dinner. Touch me. Look at the wounds. You have anything to eat? And he ate in front of them. This is a physical person. Yet, he's not recognized, and he has these very strange appearings and disappearings in the meantime. So what is going on? This resurrected Jesus. What's going on with the resurrected Jesus? Well, Paul thinks a lot about this. And if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a place we've visited before, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth is having serious problems, and Paul writes 1 Corinthians addressing those problems. They're problems that are serious. They're problems that are also petty and silly. And Paul addresses the whole range of those problems. Now, in chapter 15, he's coming to a conclusion in 1 Corinthians, and he says, look, let's put aside all this other nonsense, all these secondary issues that seem so important to you, and let's get back to the basics, the foundational teachings, what I taught you when I was there. In chapter 15, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, he writes, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand, and by which you are saved. You know, that gospel. Verse 3, what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. This is the number one most important thing. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. I want to remind you of the gospel. And the gospel is what? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Who he is and what he did. The gospel is not a set of ethical teachings. The gospel is not a religious system. The gospel is not a theology. The gospel is a person, who he is and what he did. That person, the virgin-born, sinless Son of God, took our sins on himself and died on that cross on our behalf. He was buried. That is, he was indeed dead. John tells us in John chapter 20 that as the sun was about to set on Friday and begin the Sabbath, the bodies had to be off the cross. It would desecrate the Sabbath to have the bodies on the cross on the Sabbath. So the Roman guards went to each man on either side, they were still alive, and broke their legs. They took a baseball bat, whacked them across the shins with it, and broke their legs. That way, on the cross, they couldn't stand up on those nails and take a breath. So they very quickly suffocate and die. When they came to Jesus, they didn't break his legs. They found he was already dead. He's dead. Well, just to be sure, one of the soldiers slipped a spear between his ribs on an angle. And John tells us, and he was there at the foot of the cross, that blood and water came forth. That's an important note on a number of levels. Number one, it means that the spear pierced the pericardium and the heart. The water from the pericardium and the blood from the heart, the chambers of the heart. If you pierce the pericardium and the heart, you are most assuredly dead. It tells us that he was in fact dead. Now one can also do a whole lot of spiritual explication of that event, of the blood and the water. But the number one primary thing, he was dead. He died for our sins, and he was buried. He was put into the tomb, stone cold, dead. And on the third day, he was raised from the dead, according to the scriptures. The scriptures said it would happen, and it happened. He was physically, bodily raised from the dead. Now, that's a stretch. Anybody might say, well, how could a person get out of their tomb and go home? That doesn't happen. We've had the dead being raised. We have precedent for that in the Hebrew scriptures. Elijah raised a dead child. Elisha raised a dead child. Jesus raised a dead child and a dead young man and dead Lazarus who's been rotting in the tomb for 4 days. Those are resuscitations, not resurrections. A resuscitation is simply the dead body coming back to life. Jesus' body is not like the one that he went in the tomb with. It's of the same stuff, the same essence, if you will, the same DNA, but people don't recognize them when they see them. It's different. This is a resurrection. It's the first resurrection. And if you don't believe it, says Paul, in chapter 15, at verse 5, he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have died. So you can go ask them. Of all the events in ancient history, there is more evidence for the physical bodily resurrection of Christ than for any other event in ancient history. He appeared first to Peter, then to the 12. Now pause for a moment. He appeared to Peter, then he appeared to Mary Magdalene, then he appeared to Cleopas and his friend on the road to Emmaus, then he appeared to the 12. Fourth time he appeared. First to Peter, and then finally to the 12. And after that, to more than 500 people at the same time, many of whom are still walking around. Go ask. There is an enormous amount of evidence for the resurrection. The resurrection. Well, what is it? How could it possibly be? It's a physical, bodily resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, I mean, this is really an area where one can doubt. But Paul says in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, physically, bodily raised, if it's just a kind of spiritual rebirth, then your faith is futile. Your faith in him is meaningless because you're still in your sin. If he has not been physically, bodily raised from the dead, the issue of sin has not been dealt with. And you are still in your sin. So, although your faith may be genuine, it may be sincere, it may be well-meant, it's meaningless. And if that's the case, those who have already died in Christ are lost. You know, my grandmother, my parents, your loved ones, they're just roadkill. It makes no difference. And if only for this life we have hope in Christ, if we just live by the Sermon on the Mount, the world would be a better place. True, but if that's all it is, Paul says we are to be pitied above all men because we're living a pious illusion. And we should have the courage to go seek truth wherever it may lie. So the resurrection is critical, not just in concept, but the physical, bodily resurrection of Christ is critical to our beliefs. If Christ has not been raised, then we should all pack up and go home. If Christ has not been raised, next week I'll have Rabbi Michael here with applications for the synagogue, okay? Because it's still coming. Well, what will this resurrected body be like? And again, it's a physical body. Over in chapter 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 35, a logical question. Someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Is it a spiritual body? Is it, what is it? And Paul says, how foolish. Look, it's very simple, he says. And he uses an analogy. If you put a seed into the ground, and the seed is watered and time goes by, a plant grows up. Or, to make specific the analogy, if you place an acorn in the ground, it's watered, time goes by, and an oak tree grows out of the ground. If you put an acorn in the ground, a 50-foot acorn doesn't grow out of the ground. An oak tree grows out of the ground. It's the same DNA, the same stuff, but it looks quite different from what went in the ground. And Paul said that's exactly what the resurrected body will be like. The body that we're in that is put in the ground, what comes out as a resurrected body, the body going in the ground is like the acorn, the resurrected body is like the oak tree. It's the same stuff, the same DNA, but it's different. It's designed. Our bodies that we have now are perfectly designed for the environment in which we live. The resurrected body will be perfectly designed for the eternal environment in which we'll live. We're going to spend eternity in a place. We're going to spend eternity in a physical, resurrected body in a place. We're not going to be spirits wafting about. We're going to have physical bodies. We're going to eat. Jesus said, you have anything to eat? I'm hungry. I kind of like that. I'd rather enjoy dinner and a nice glass of wine. We're going to do that for a long time. So, will we be eating ambrosia and nectar? I don't know. But it's a physical body. And Jesus is the prototype. What will our resurrected body look like? And we're told that at some point in the future, we will be resurrected. We'll receive those resurrected bodies. What will they be like? Look to a resurrected Jesus. He's the prototype. He is the first one resurrected. He is, as Paul says, the firstborn of the dead. It's a rebirth in a new body. And it'll be a good one, too. And I'm hoping mine is taller and has more hair. That would be nice. So this idea of the resurrection, that's why they don't recognize Jesus when they see him after his resurrection. But there's something perhaps about tone of voice, about a gesture. You can recognize people. A friend that you see way down the street walking in the other direction, you recognize by their walk. Or you recognize someone's voice when you hear the voice but you don't see them. It's the same thing with the resurrected body. There's something about it that triggers the recognition. But it doesn't look like the old one does. For some of us, that would be a good thing. For others, maybe not such a good thing. But that's what it will be. So I wanted to explore this idea of resurrection and the centrality of it in Christianity. Without the resurrection, the physical bodily resurrection of Christ, no matter how sincere your beliefs, they're an illusion. They're an illusion. And we should have courage to find truth where it lies. It is critical, critical to our belief in Christ. And
Well,
okay.
Yes, it has. I'm doing wonderful, and I thank you, Mr. Starla and Wild Bill, for such an excellent program. It just, he had mentioned that it was going to be exceptional. I mean, thank you, Wild Bill, and both of you for, this is wonderful. This was a wonderful program. Every part of it just, He's just an excellent teacher, to say the least, isn't he? He just says it.
He is.
It's amazing. I guess every part of it ministered to me specifically, or right now, this very day, this very time. I have felt led of the Lord to stay in, keep the phone off most of the day, and stay just that particular place that I know to go when God is calling me to Him. And all day, it's just been right along the same thought that, you know, we know God, we know Him, but then we don't know Him. We lose that comprehension, or I do, maybe no one else does that, but as I looked into the Bible and I began to read these scriptures, and God began to lead me down. He brought me to things that I've known and taught, but I totally saw it deeper, wider, more applicable to me than ever before. And that's the way God is. It's proven there when they saw Christ, they spoke with Him, they walked with Him, but they didn't know Him. They didn't really, until that one particular one with breaking the bread. And I thought that just touched my heart so much, because it's been at every communion service where that I have had. The very first tremendous memory that I have was in the very beginning of my walk with the Lord, and I had some habits that I just couldn't seem to get victory over. And after the communion service and I walked outside, I was just changed. I love the way we used to sing. I've been changed, and the music that Brother Bill, I have different names for him tonight. I mean, we've been changed. He turned us around, set our feet on a solid ground, and this has just been beautiful. I was privileged to go to the local jail to minister. I had to be careful how I word that. Lately, people think I've been in jail. I was in jail, you know. I don't know how I said it the other day, and this person looked so serious, like, what did you do? But anyway, I wasn't put in jail. I went there, and we had a beautiful service. And God just revealed Himself to these ladies, and some of them just had their hands raised, and tears were just flowing. And I just, there's nowhere that God won't show up if we're just giving Him the opportunity. And all along He revealed Himself. And I love the way He went to Simon Peter, because Simon Peter was so ate up with guilt for, you know, that he had denied the Lord. But there He was. And I love that song that was so popular for a long time. He's alive and I'm forgiven. Heaven's gates are open wide. He's alive. And He is alive. And I had never thought about that, the resurrection, different than just, you know, coming like Lazarus back to life. But it is a resurrection. I knew it would definitely be. I just never saw it in the way that it was described tonight. And that was very nice. So I didn't have a lot that I've got all kinds of notes. So the acorn in the oak tree, I got to say something about that. When I teach, I have these little acorn seeds, and, you know, I show it to the children or whoever, and I ask them, you know, what it is, and they tell me. And then we look if it's possible to a tree, to an acorn tree, you know, to a big oak tree. And that was just so good the way he brought that out. From the big oak tree is our eternal place, you know, where we're going to live forever with the Lord. We're not going to be resurrected. Acorns were, you know, like that was just a good illustration. So again, I hope Wild Bill is with us. If not, I'll expect Sister Starla just to preach up storm. You ready?
Oh, sure. Well, I did think it was a very good illustration. I really enjoyed that. Wild Bill.
Well, hello. Seems like it's been forever since I've been able to be on my own blog talk show. But I definitely enjoy everything you guys have to say. This lesson was so good, I had to listen to it twice. There were so many things that spoke to me. There were so many different songs, I didn't want to leave it just without some sort of recognition for us today of the victory that we have just due to the grace of God. And you can sort of tell where I was going with this in the intro that Starla read. It just, to understand the love of a God that has all power, all knowledge, that even time didn't exist until he created it. We can't fathom that kind of a God. We can't. And to understand that in like us, he was tempted in all ways as a man, and the shame of the cross, but yet he took that for us. We were just putting off. Have you ever thought about that? That we were just paying the interest of sin, that death still, when it came to our bodies, there was going to be a judgment that came of a debt that we couldn't pay. We were bound for hell. There was no ifs, ands, or buts about it. We were all bound for hell. When the debt that had to be paid, we could not pay it. It was impossible to pay it. We just pushed it off from one year to the next. But the power of Jesus' blood wasn't just for those then and future, but his power is so great that it went all the way back to the beginning where time started. The blood of Jesus, the power that was there, the grace, the unmerited favor, just to not take that lightly. And the whole thing there with understanding that the crucifixion was a death of suffocation, to where it was a horrible way to die, that you had already been beaten and lost so much blood, and then you were nailed to a cross, and then you would try to push yourself up as the weight would settle into your lungs and the fluid would build up there from all the trauma that the shock that was trying to set in, and then that they would actually have to break their legs at some point so that they couldn't push up anymore to be able to stop that pain. And yet, as prophecy spoke, Jesus died before that took place. None of his bones were broken. As you know, it was 100% foretold of these things that were to come. And I don't think some of the things we read over sometimes are by chance. The fact that when they stuck the spear in his side, that blood and water came forth. You know, so many people have a hard time understanding, as it says in the book of Acts, in chapter 2, verse 38, where the water was used for the remission of sin. The blood covered the sin, and the remission of sin took place when the water was applied. I don't think it's by chance that when they pierced his side, blood and water ran out together. You know, you can look at the biology of what had to be pierced to make it happen and all those things. But when you look at the miraculous part of what God was establishing with that one day on a cross, where they were looking for the Lion of the tribe of Judah to come and to separate them from Roman rule, and everyone having, you know, seemed like they were constantly some slave to somebody, but they missed the big picture of what it was to be slave of sin. When you understand when he says, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? It's because now when we die, our debt has been paid. When it comes to go before judgment, if we obey the word of God and apply it to our life and don't get so hung up on some things where people want to say, this is works and this is not faith, and you're trying to save yourself by works. No, I'm trying to save myself by obedience, to understand that the law that was done away with was when he died on that cross, He fulfilled the law that was put in place when it said, if you eat of that fruit of the garden, you shall surely die. And he didn't mean a physical death. He meant a spiritual death of eternal damnation in a place called hell, forever and ever and ever to be falling in outer darkness, totally away from the things of God. No chance that in the morning that there's going to be a renewing of grace and a renewing of faith and a renewing of being able to put on the full armor of God and a chance to renew the infilling of the Holy Ghost on a daily basis in your life. No more is that chance there. It's gone. And so as you think about Christmas and the birth of baby Jesus, it's not a bad thing to look and see what it was all about. The whole thing that was prophesied, that he was going to be God robed in flesh, that he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that he was the Alpha and Omega, he was the I Am. When you understand those things and you understand who God is, even then sometimes you can get stuck on cruise control. Then you get to where you just go through the motions with God, but every now and then something will happen and I hear his voice in a different way. I will see something of God in a different way. I'll feel a difference of something there of God in a flowing of a Holy Ghost in a service. And it kind of renews my recognition as to who he is and what my part is to play in all that. For I am his vessel for his glory, not my own glory, but for his glory. I want to be his hands. I want my heartbeat to be his heartbeat. I want my thoughts to be his thoughts. But even at that, I have to, like Paul, have to die daily because it's not my natural way to do those things just on automatic pilot. I have to know his voice. I have to listen for his voice. I have to seek what he wants me to do. And as I've shared many times, a lot of times that means to wait on the Lord. And I stink at that. I confess to everyone out there, I stink. A lot of times I want to be like that man with the ark, and I want to put my hands to something to try to fix it. And every time I do, I end up in ruination. You would think that you would learn after a while, and I guess I'm just a slow learner. But I'm thankful for his grace and mercy that repentance is not a one-time thing, that I can go back and I can repent. I can die daily. I can go through that dying process of flesh, and I can say, Lord, I am sorry, and I can turn away from those things. And even though if I end up back at the, I shared at church how that when I was learning to be a security guard at the James K. Pope building in Nashville, Tennessee, it's got three theaters in it, it's got a state museum in it, it's got 18 floors, a state office building, it's got anything that has to do with stages, there's all kinds of parts of it that move up and down, and there's rooms that go to control those things, and you just wouldn't believe all the doors there is in that building. And as I was learning that building, I had this old man, and he would take me to a door, and he'd say, what's on the other side of that door? And I'd guess, and nine times out of ten, I'd be wrong, and he would open it. I'm like, oh, yeah, that's right there. And then he would walk me all around that building. We'd go up some stairs and down some stairs and up an elevator and down an elevator on the other side of the building and through another stairwell on the south 40 of the place and get me to a door, and he'd say, what's on the other side of that door? And I would guess, and I would be wrong, and he opened that door, and it would be the other side of the door that I had just been at 30 minutes before, and I didn't recognize looking through that door from this side what was there when I was actually standing on that other side. And that's what it's kind of like with living for God. It's a process. It's good days and bad days. It's faith to faith and victory to victory. But he is faithful. No matter what you've done in your life, no matter what things you have done even this day, God is faithful. If you find a place and pray and you ask God to come in and give you that calling of repentance, that place where you find repentance in him, he will do it. He is faithful. He wants, it's his will that none should perish. It's only through our own arrogance that we think we got to come up with 6,000 different religions and all these different things that we want to make it a little bit different. Just read the book of Acts chapter 2. It explains it so simple. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were the life and times of Jesus Christ. When you rightly divide the word of truth, there's nothing in there talking about the plan of salvation for this generation. You find it all in the book of Acts, and the epistles were written to those churches. And what did Paul have to do? People say, well, I think man tries to put too much on people, and I don't think preachers have the authority to set up a standard in their church. Paul himself said, I have to keep writing these laws because you have not your first love. Part of the fivefold ministry is for reproof. It's for instruction. It establishes things to help you reach what you need to have in your life for salvation. And so when people start telling me, like, well, I think that's man put that on. I don't think God put that on there. Well, honey, you need to read what Paul had to say about those things and go back to the Word of God. Quit all this thinking about things, because God don't care what you think. He let us know that fear was the beginning of wisdom when it came to him. And we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, not make it like a 10-cent novel to where everything looks good and it's all wealth, health, and prosperity. Because I'm here to tell you that that's not the way it works. Sometimes you got to be put through the fire. You got to be purified. Sometimes you have to go through the storms. And those storms, if you allow it through God, will separate things from your life that needs to be separated to help you walk this path, to lighten your load, to help you be able to take on to be burdened with Jesus, to take on his yoke, which is easy and light. But we want to fight about those things, and we want to do it our own way, and we want to battle flesh when it tells us that that's not even what we're supposed to be battling. So I'm sorry. I know I kind of took off here on a roar and a rip, but I'm not going to apologize for anything as I said, and I'm not going to take any of it back. But it's up to each of us to find what God wants for each of us, because guess what, folks? It's an individual relationship. There may be people that can do things that God don't want you to do. He may have a calling in your life, and guess what? When there's a calling there, when much is given, much is required. So just get over yourself, listen to the voice of God, reach out to him. The Bible says, you know, he's looking for people that's got ears to hear and eyes to see. And that's what, if you want to really be one of the people that avoids hell and gets to spend eternity with God that robed himself in flesh and paid the price for your salvation, then guess what? You're going to take all those things that somebody told you and you memorized for years and you learned and you learned and you learned that was things that men put together that went separate from what the Word of God says. And you're going to get your Bible down. You're going to read it for yourself in the book of Acts, the enactment of the New Testament church. That's where it started, right there. And you're going to follow what those scriptures have to say. Because guess what? I wish that everyone would make it to heaven. But the Bible tells us that the road is straight and narrow, and few there be that find it, whether from arrogance. And the Bible warns us that if you want to believe a lie, that God will send you, God, not the devil, God will send you a spirit of strong delusion to allow you to go ahead and keep on going your own way and do what you want to do. He's not going to make you live for him. He's never made anybody. If you want to take death in your life to where there's eternity with him, and you go, and I know I've done this. I've had relatives that passed away that didn't follow in this way. They said, well, I know that was a good person. If they didn't make it, ain't nobody going to make it. Honey, you need to go back to them songs where you used to sing, mama don't go, won't hinder me. If daddy don't go, don't hinder me. You got to find it for yourself. I don't know in eternity if there's going to be things that change for later. I just know what the Bible tells us of eternity for us with him. And so that is what you need to focus on. Don't worry about grandma and grandpa, mom and dad, and, you know, loved ones and things. You need to work out your own salvation, because I'm telling you, as a promise of things that I've learned, it's an individual relationship with God. You can't judge your walk with God by your pastor, by your pastor's wife, by the organ player. You got to have an individual relationship with a God who loves you in an individual way. So I'm going to shut up, Starla. I'm sorry I took off so long on that, but I just, man, I was so stirred with the message and the factual things of what an almighty God did for me. Who am I to think less that I could do less and not do what's my reasonable service? So I promise I hush.
That's excellent. Wow. That is so good. Sister Starla, I wanted to comment. I don't want to get before you. Yeah, I didn't want to get in front of you to speak. But that what Wild Bill was saying is he made a perfect, I guess, description of the individual relationship that we have with our God. It isn't about whoever and whatever. It's our fear and reverence for the Lord. And then we want to obey him. And I don't know about everyone else, but I just have things that the Lord just chastens me over and corrects me. And if we don't endure chastisement, we're not his children. You know, that's because he loves us, and he cares for us, and he will you know, just not just throw us away, but work with us and polish us up. And he's such a good, loving, wonderful, gracious God. And so many of that was brought out in what Wild Bill said. And then the teacher, it's just, you know, I heard a preacher today say that with the righteousness, all the unrighteousness that we have, all of the horror, we're born in sin that we commit, we take that, we literally by faith take that to Christ. And because of the cross, he gives us the righteousness of God in Christ that reconciles the world to himself. And that can seem like I was just crying as the several things that Wild Bill and the teacher said, because I remember so many times that I wasn't really comprehending what God was saying to me. I was feeling the Lord. I had a desire, but I didn't comprehend. And when I would, it would be life-changing. It would be just so different. It really changes you, just like some chemicals change you. And I was studying about salt. When the salt has lost its savor, it's not good for anything but just to be thrown away. So I began to study what makes salt. And it's a process of taking out things that are wrong and working and producing the things that are right in salt. And it's just so many different. It was just page after page. But we're the salt. And we want to, you know, I want to be what God, I want to be willing to understand he's going to take out those things that hinder and that keep me from being what he, as Wild Bill said, what he's called me to be. And I want to let him take those things out and illuminate them to me and then place within me the fruit of his spirit, love and joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, faith. These are the fruit, like for the acorn to the tree. This is the fruit that comes when the acorn is Christ in us, our hope of glory. Oh, I feel the presence of God so strongly. I just want to say a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that anyone and everyone that would listen to this program now or later would realize and comprehend how much you love us and how you, from the very beginning, made a way that we could be set free from the bondage of sin and death and live with you forever. In Jesus' authority, we pray that everyone listening will hold their life and experience up to your word in the book of Acts, the second chapter. Read it, let them read it, make them read it, illuminate it as they read it, that they will obey it. That blood, that water, to repent, be baptized in water in Jesus' name for the remission, the forgiveness of all their sins. So that clean vessel will be filled with your spirit, that dynamite power of the Holy Ghost, which is God, the Spirit within us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this moment, Lord, for this program, for these scriptures, and for your love and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Blog Talk Mom, and thank you, Wild Bill, for this show. And it was awesome this week, and we really appreciate you. We want to remind everyone that we will not be having a show next week. It will be Christmas Eve, and we want you to be able to spend time with your families, and we'll be back here the following week, I'm guessing, I'm not sure, we'll have to see, that will be New Year's Eve. We pray that everybody has a very blessed week and a very Merry Christmas, and spend some time with the Lord and with your families, and we'll see you next year. Good night.